Would you speak to us? And God, where there's truth that's spoken, may it hit and register and sink in. And if anything I say is not truth, may it just sort of deflect off and be forgotten right away. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your spirit who makes your word alive and gives us understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, let's face it, parts of the Old Testament are just very bloody. I was talking recently with somebody in their 90s. It's not somebody who's part of this congregation, and they are reading through the Bible, parts of it, for the very first time, and repeatedly they said to me, "But it's so bloody. It's so bloody." And it's true. And the book of Judges is about as bloody as it gets. As the book begins, Joshua, their leader, has just died, and the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who should be first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" Verse 2 says that God answered, "Judah is to go first. I will give the land into their hands." By verse 4, there's a battle. 10,000 Canaanites and Perizzites are killed. 10,000. In verse 9, five verses later, they fought the Canaanites in the hill country in the Negev. In verse 10, they battled the people living in Debir. Verse 17 sees them battle against the Canaanites living in Zarephath. In verse 22, against the city of Bethel. In the third chapter, and I'm jumping ahead, in the third chapter, they battle against the king of Aram. There's a gory story of Ehud, who buried his dagger in the portly physique of the king of Moab. Yeah. And Gideon led a battle in chapter 7 that we're acquainted with, and by the end, his men deliver him two heads of the Moabite king, the Midianite leaders. And there were 120,000 people, Canaanites, who had been killed. Gideon and his army then tortured and killed the inhabitants of Succoth because they refused to give them supplies. And in chapters, just two chapters, chapter 12 and chapter 20, the Israelites are battling against one another, resulting in 107,000 deaths. It's a bloodbath. Now, these stories of bloody massacres aren't there to glorify gore or to justify bloodshed. We have to understand that any more than stories of polygamy or incest are presented as affirming or exemplary. Despite their ugliness, the ugliness of all of these things, we can be glad that the Bible gives us the true, unvarnished story. But it raises some questions for it, does it not? If God is love, how did God sanction all of that killing? How could God tell people to go and kill other people after he gave the commandment, "You shall not kill"? Did God treat the inhabitants of the land of Canaan unfairly? 3,200 years later, there's still arguments over the land and who owns what. If God endorsed warfare then, does God endorse warfare today? Does he still use armies to accomplish his purposes? And if so, which armies and which purposes? In today's world, we all know that not everything that happens is exactly what God wanted to happen. If a drunk driver kills a family or a child is abused, we know full well that just because it happened doesn't mean that's what God wanted to happen. We should have the same understanding when we read our Bible. Just because something happened, just because something happened in the book of Judges, doesn't necessarily mean that that is what God wanted to happen, even if the people there at the time assumed that it was what God wanted to happen. We could take a familiar story, the story of Sarah and Abraham and Hagar. And Sarah suggested that Abraham, her husband, take Hagar, her maidservant, to have a baby. And he did, and he impregnated her. And apparently they thought they had done what God wanted them to do. But we know that that was not God's plan. We, the reader, from where we are, we look at that and we say, my, 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 my. We know that isn't what God wanted. That was the result of human sin, and it emerged out of disbelief that God would, in fact, make good on his promise. There are many times in scriptures when God's intentions are clear to the reader, but not to the character in the story. Not everything that happened was what God wanted to happen, and that's true also in the book of Judges. I think at times the Israelites misunderstood God's intentions, just as Abraham had those centuries before. So here in verse 2, I'm in the very first chapter, verse 2, when God said, I have given the land into your hands. The Israelites, rightly or wrongly, understood that to mean that God was going to help them kill as many people as possible so they could take their land. Now, God could have meant that. He could have. Isn't that right? I mean, but maybe he had something else in mind. We read in verse 3, God gave them victory. They assumed God was going to help them to kill people. And they had a victory, and 10,000 of the enemy were killed. And maybe that's exactly what God wanted to happen. We'll come back to that thought. But keep in mind, just because something happened doesn't necessarily mean that that was how or what God wanted to happen. So we have to wonder if some of the savage warfare that we read of in the book of Judges was not God's intention or how he wanted to give them the land of Canaan. Why would I even suggest that? Let me tell you why. Let's consider some things. Consider how God conquered the Egyptians. God conquered the Egyptians not by recruiting for a leader of his people, a great military leader. No, he recruited a shepherd who used a shepherd's staff instead of a sword. And the children of Israel didn't lift one finger to defeat the Egyptians. God did it himself. Fast forward, they get into the country, they get to the city of Jericho. It wasn't explosives or battering rams that wrecked Jericho's wall. God did that, and he did it supernaturally. Gideon's victories must be attributed to God rather than to anything for his army. In fact, God whittled his army down to virtually nothing and then used very unconventional means, almost as a way of saying, I just want you to be sure that you know that you did not win a military victory here. I supernaturally conquered those people. In 2 Kings 19, we read about 185,000 Assyrian soldiers killed. God did it in the middle of a night with a plague, not the army of the Israelites. We have to wonder if God hadn't intended to clear the promised land, at least for the most part, while his people looked on and watched him do it, just as they had done there by the Red Sea. In Exodus 23, God said he would send an angel to clear the land before the people as they moved in. Isn't that interesting? And in that same chapter, Exodus 23, verse 28, God said he would send hornets to drive the people out ahead of the Israelites. In Joshua 24, 12, God repeated that hornet motif. He's going to clear the land. He's going to use hornets. And so we have to wonder if the children of Israel had obeyed God fully, trusted God completely, might some or most of the military campaigns have been totally unnecessary. Even for us, one of the results of the lack of faith is to take things into our own hands rather than allowing God to work his way and his timing. Now, again, I want to be clear about something. God can do what God pleases. God can do things that would be wrong for you and I to do. God can kill people. He has every right to do that, and we cannot. God said, "Vengeance is mine," making very clear that vengeance isn't ours. It's not. God has every right to exact payment in some measure from an offender, but you and I, we don't. Because of our own duplicity. We're not God. We're sinful ourselves. When the best way to abort the course of depraved humanity was to send the flood, God had every right to do so. It's only by his mercy, in fact, that he even saved Noah and his family through those waters. If the best way to abort the course of depraved humanity was to use a human army to supernaturally conquer another group of people, God had every right to do that, and he still does. God gives life. God is the author of life. Life is created in his image. God can do what God pleases. But listen, God sees what we don't see. God knows what we don't know. We can never suggest, therefore, that God somehow is violating his own principles. We can never say, well, God killed all those people, and that doesn't sound very good. No, God is always true to his word. God is always true to his word, even if it appears otherwise to us, because that just means we're not getting something. There's always more to the picture. In fact, God sometimes fought in battles against Israel because of their disobedience. And that tells us that God's warring is in a whole different dimension. It's totally different than what we understand when it comes to warfare and military options. And so, yes, I want to be clear, God would have had every right to kill all of the inhabitants of the promised land because of their sinfulness if that's what he chose to do. And it wouldn't be inconsistent with him being a loving God. I'll say more about that later, too. Well, the Israelites, they assumed that when God promised to give them the land, that meant they were to take up their weapons and fight. They couldn't perceive of any other options. They saw a military victory that ensued as proof of that. Their interpretation assumed that everything played out just as God intended. Did it? Was that exactly what God intended when he said he would give the land into their hands? People today are often no different. Isn't that true? And I shouldn't make it, you know, we're different. Often today people believe that in certain situations, there's just no other option other than violence or warfare to resolve an issue. Hitler is the classic example, right? Now, perhaps God did orchestrate that whole thing with Hitler. Perhaps God did enlist human armies to accomplish his purposes in defeating Hitler. Wouldn't be the first time God has used a pagan king in the Old Testament, Cyrus, to accomplish his purposes. God is always free to use whatever means he chooses, but let's not think that God had one option with Hitler, and that was to call in these armies. God never has just one option. Even when we can't think of any. There's an article in this month's issue of Christianity Today, which is talking about all the what seems like growing violence in our country. I mean, these mass murders and all this kind of thing. And the author of that article says that instead of placing the blame for all of these violent killings on any one person or party or on guns or the NRA or Hollywood filmmakers, et cetera, instead we need to have the attitude of G.K. Chesterton, who, when asked, "What's wrong with the world?" answered, "I am." The problem, you see, is the human heart. Violence is part of humanity's fallenness, and Satan loves to make us think that the only way that we can get what we want is to use violence. We Americans have an especially bad case of this. It's embedded in our psyche. The article talked about how when Canada wanted its independence from Britain, it was able to negotiate that. What did we do? We grabbed our guns. And the British kept it coming. Now there aren't as many as there was a while ago. talked about another example of when Britain ended its slave trade, it did that through diplomatic dialogue. Yes, it took a long, long time, but through diplomatic dialogue. But we Americans figured the only way to end slave trade was to shoot each other. And we did that with horrific results. We Americans have this in our psyche. But we shouldn't assume that violence is the only way or necessarily God's way to resolve something. You know, if you're going to work with preschool children, you have to be willing to get down on the floor. Right? We know that God participates in the human experience, but have you ever thought about what that has meant, what that means for God? God acts and speaks in history to people who have their own cultures, have their own limited experiences, their own religious understandings, their own struggles to trust Him, and their own sinful tendencies. Just as a teacher or a mentor or an evangelist needs to start with the understandings and abilities of those they work with, God also has to meet humans where we are. He has to get down on the floor with us. The ultimate example, of course, of God getting down on the floor with us is when He became a human and came as Jesus, came among us. The ultimate. In the process of participating in the human experience, sometimes God has to make allowances or concessions because of the moral conditions of humanity. Sometimes that leads God to do God has to do things that He would rather not do. Again, the flood in Genesis is a perfect example of that. The sin of humanity had become so desperate that God did something He hated to do because He knew it was necessary to bring into being something that He loved. That doesn't mean that God's preferred practice is to drown sinners. It's not. We know better. Nor can we judge God for what He did there. He is God. But even for Him, sometimes drastic circumstances call for a drastic response. In working with humanity, sometimes God must permit things He doesn't like. Divorce is a classic example. Malachi 2, God says, I hate divorce, and yet he agreed to permit it as a compromise because of what we humans are like. Now, we can differentiate between God's permissive will, that is, things that He allows to happen, and God's divine will, that which He really wants to happen, that which He envisions and hopes happen. But what God permits should never be confused with what God desires. Sometimes they're diametrically opposed. We should never confuse God's patience with God's permission. We should never confuse God's mercy with God's endorsement, you see. The Israelites were only learning to hear God's voice. They were very, very young in their faith. I mean, their years in Egypt kind of just bred everything out of them that was good for the most part. All of these gods in Egypt, they were just learning to hear the one true God when He spoke to them. And obviously they understood what they understood. They did what they did. Now, for the sake of argument, let's assume that they had misunderstood how God wanted to give them the land. And what did they do? They marched into battle, took up their swords, got themselves up to their eyeballs in a bad situation. Now what's God going to do? For that matter, what does God do when you or I misunderstand Him or disobey Him and we get ourselves in a pickle? What does God do? I mean, often we will learn a lesson the hard way, but isn't God also there many times to deliver us and provide a detour that gets us back on track to where we should be? God supernaturally defeated Jericho. Well and good, but one of the Israelites named Achan disobeyed a strict mandate that they were to take nothing from the city. Nothing. No booty, no souvenirs, nothing. Achan disobeyed that, took some things, took some plunder, and it was a sin. And because of that sin, God gave the Israelites plan B instead of plan A. When they got to the next city, they were sorely defeated. I wonder if perhaps God's plan A at that next city, IA, hadn't been to conquer that city miraculously as well. I mean, after Jericho, this was a tiny little town. It would have been nothing. I think that was God's plan A, but because of sin, he went with plan B, and the Israelites, first time, got defeated sorely to teach them a lesson. Could it be in Judges that in some of those instances when the Israelites thought that the only way forward was military action, that God reluctantly moved to plan B and came to their rescue to keep them from being eradicated with the sad result of so many killings? In addition, perhaps sometimes God knew that the only way to protect this fledgling group that he was leading from the influences, spiritual influences that would destroy them spiritually, was indeed to eradicate those who would surely have enticed them into pagan idolatry and sinfulness. And so I think of the New Testament principle that Jesus highlights for us of an ox falling in the pit on Sunday. And so what do you do? Do you work on the Sabbath to get your ox out, or do you let the ox die? And neither of them are very attractive options, are they? Perhaps even God must sometimes choose between two options, neither of which are ideal. Whether the Israelites were spot on or quite mistaken when it came to their militarism, there are many reasons why we should be careful about the assumptions we make about God or about warfare based on Old Testament war stories. Again, we know sometimes drastic circumstances called for God to take drastic response. We know, as I said, his perfect will is not always what happens. Israel was a theocracy, and so we have to avoid easy comparisons between how God used them and directed them versus how God leads people today. I say these things because there's another side to the story. And that is this. The Old Testament, despite all of its blood and goriness, the Old Testament also gives a very strong witness to God as a peacemaker. It's not, well, that's New Testament, Old Testament, not so much. It's there in the Old Testament too. Already in Genesis, God made it clear that life is sacred and life belongs to him alone. Exodus 20, he forbid murder. Exodus 21, limited retribution for revenge to damage in kind. You know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And the process for providing justice for the accused was clarified. Through the prophets, God laid the groundwork for non-resistant love as he criticized Israel's move toward a king with a military. Isaiah named Israel's, quote, haste to shed innocent blood, end of quote, as rebellion. The message of the prophets made clear that God's people were to avoid warfare. Both Isaiah and Micah spoke metaphorically of beating swords into plowshares. In Isaiah chapters from like 40 through 55, Isaiah advocates the strategy of reverse fighting, in which the holy warrior displays weakness and humility rather than power and prideful boasting. Doesn't seem like fighting at all, does it? But that's the way that God wins victories and accomplishes his will, and it was modeled later by Jesus himself. The Old Testament contains stories of peacemaking, nonviolent love, servant leadership, mercy and forgiveness, the absorption of violence rather than revenge. Isaiah 30, 15 and following says, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. Put the sword away. Some people say, well, what about King David? King David was a very militaristic man. He really was. But we know that God was not pleased with that. That's why David did not get to build God's temple. So in all of this, if we really look, the Old Testament portrays God as a lover of peace and lays the groundwork for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, who in the Old Testament is called the Prince of Peace. And of course, Jesus came. He went so far in promoting the sacredness of human life that he forbid even hatred in our hearts. Forget about chopping somebody's head off. If you just have a nasty thought about somebody in your heart towards someone, that's sin. Again and again, Jesus rejected militaristic responses, instead advocating that we turn the other cheek and we go the second mile and force to go one. We forgive the offender and we love our enemies and bless those who curse us and love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus modeled this perfectly by his own refusal to resist those who wrongfully accused him. If there would have been a just cause ever to take violent action, Jesus would have had that right against those who came after him, but they wrongfully accused him and eventually killed him, and he allowed it to happen. He did not resist. The Bible tells us that God does not change. We need to know that. Malachi 6:3, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." James 1:17, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." God does not change. We shouldn't, however, look at Jesus and say, "Well, okay, so he's all about forgiveness and mercy." We shouldn't conclude, I guess God is going soft on sin. In the Old Testament, he went at it. And somehow with Jesus, God's going soft on sin? No. Think about some of the things that Jesus taught. Better for a millstone to be hung around somebody's neck than to cause a child to sin. The reality of hellfire, the absence of mercy for those who show no mercy. Jesus talked about all of these things, and he presented entering heaven minus a hand or an eye, if that's what it takes to be holy, as far preferable over going to hell in one piece. God has no toleration for disobedience or sin because he knows what it means. He knows what it's going to lead to. And if we're talking about the kingdom of darkness, God is a warrior. God is a warrior. He's a fighter. And we're called to join him in that fight against spiritual powers of darkness and evil. Jesus made it very clear, however, with us, that he is a God of mercy and grace, a God of love. We may get the impressions of God in the Old Testament as angry, punitive, bloodthirsty. But again, Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of God. The fact that God does not change tips us off to be careful with Old Testament impressions of God. But let's be clear, we need the Old Testament representations of God to help us get the full picture of God. The answer to some of this discrepancy lies, of course, in the fact that we do not have a flat view of Scripture. That is, we do not say that the Old Testament has equal authority with the New Testament. The New Testament authorities surpasses the Old Testament because the most complete revelation of God that we have anywhere in anything is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus reveals the heart of God and the desires of God more clearly than anything else which came previously. Jesus was killed in part for revealing that much of what the religious community thought were God's preferences were actually God's concessions, and he was never all that crazy about them to start with. And these things were far less than his perfect will. The New Testament, emerging from the teachings and the model of Jesus, fulfills and transcends the Old Testament. That means that Old Testament warfare should not shape our view of what God is like or what he prefers any more than the Old Testament system of animal sacrifices should shape our view of what God requires for forgiveness. Because Jesus reveals God and his desires for us much more fully than what was previously understood, the Old Testament can never have the last word or even an equal word to what we read in the New Testament. Hard question. Maybe I raised more questions than I answered, and maybe that's okay. Go to the Word and say, God, help me to get this. Help me to understand this. What are you saying? Next Sunday, we're going to look at Judges 4 and 5. You may want to read them. And thinking about that, preparing for that, we're going to have prayer ministers by the windows here following the last song. And please feel free to avail yourselves of that. Would you pray with me now? God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have both testaments. We see through a lens darkly, dimly, God. You know that. There's a lot that we have trouble getting. But we sure do want to get an accurate understanding of who you are and what you want and how we're to relate to you. So God, would you help us on that journey? Would you help us to understand these things? And would you put within us hearts and a character that is like yours, Jesus, that does not resort to anger and violence to resolve things, but looks to love and forgiveness and mercy. We need help with that, God, because we're cut out of the same fabric as the Israelites and the Canaanites and everybody else. We need your help to be people of peace in little things and big things. Help us with that. Thank you for your word. Continue to teach us things from it. And we love you, God. We love you. In Jesus' name.